Take your Bibles today and turn to John chapter 6. We've taken a brief break with the hurricane to look at a couple other passages. We've been going through the book of Revelation in the morning services, and we'll come back to that. Today I'd like to look at a storm passage from John chapter 6. This event, this scene, is also presented in Matthew and Mark's gospel with some added details that we'll be looking at today. Hear the word of the Lord. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon this humble exercise, the preaching of the word of God that is mocked and scorned by the world, but is ordained by God for the feeding of his people and to bring people to Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we come today and bow as needy sinners. Oh, Lord, we are so needy. You are great and mighty and high and lifted up. You are the King. You are the Lord. You are perfect. You are holy. You are majestic. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise. Lord, we are so weak and often foolish in our ways. Oh, Lord, forgive us again for wandering away, for going after the glittering images of this fallen world. Lord, how we need you today to come and speak to us, to feed our souls on the bread of life. Oh, Lord, how we need the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. Even as we open your word, we need your Spirit to help us to keep our minds focused on what is before us. How we need the Holy Spirit to apply it, each one, to our own lives and our own situations. How we need you to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Oh, Lord, how we need you that our hearts would not become callous, as we read earlier today, but that they would be soft and pliable and teachable. Oh, Lord, that your Spirit would find good soil for the planting of the word of God, that it might bear fruit in our lives, that you would prepare us for living in this perilous world, for living among people who don't know their right hand from their left hand, and when the storms of life come, who run after idols and all the things that cannot satisfy nor protect and ultimately cannot give hope upon one's death. Oh Lord, thank you for our great Savior. Thank you that he's promised to come and be with us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. Thank you that you have not dealt with us like our sins deserve, Thank you for this occasion here as we gather. We do pray for the glory of Christ to be seen. We pray that you would give faith to your people here today. Increase our faith, for we are so often weak in faith. Lord, you know what each person needs here today, most of all, and you are able to meet those needs out of the riches of your grace to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a dark and stormy night. That line is often mocked, you know, as an overused and melodramatic opening in fiction writing. It actually is the opening line of a novel published in England in 1830. It begins like this. It was a dark and stormy night. The rain fell in torrents, except at occasional intervals when it was checked by a violent gust of wind which swept up the streets, for it is in London that our scene lies, rattling along the housetops, fiercely agitating the scanty flame of the lamps and struggling against the darkness. You remember maybe the Peanuts comic strip character Snoopy often uses that line in his imagined character as a famous writer sitting on the top of his doghouse with his typewriter beginning a new novel, and so often it begins, "It was a dark and stormy night." Writer's Digest is a magazine aimed at encouraging new authors, and they describe the sentence as the literary poster child for bad story starters. So I won't use it as the starting line for this sermon. Maybe I just did. Anyway, it's exactly what the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus experienced. It was a very dark, fearful, stormy night on the Sea of Galilee. William Thompson, an American missionary to Syria in the mid-1800s, authored an account of his visit, his tour around Israel. It was called The Land and the Book, which in the 1800s was only outsold by Uncle Tom's Cabin for 40 years. Thompson has a description from his team and their camping along the Sea of Galilee in the mid-1800s on a dark and stormy night, actually three nights in a row. He writes this: "My experience in this region enabled me to sympathize with the disciples in their long night's contest with the wind. I have seen the face of the lake like a huge boiling cauldron. The wind howled down the valleys from the northeast and east with such fury that no efforts of rowers could have brought a boat to shore at any point along the coast. To understand the cause of these sudden violent tempests, we must remember that the lake, that is the Sea of Galilee, lies low, 600 feet lower than the ocean. That watercourses have cut out profound ravines and wild gorges, converging to the head of the lake, and that these act like a gigantic funnel to draw down the cold winds from the mountains. On the occasion referred to, we pitched our tents on the shore and remained for 3 days and nights exposed to this tremendous wind. We had to double pin all the tent ropes and frequently were obliged to hang with our whole weight upon them to keep the quivering tabernacle, meaning his tent, from being carried up bodily into the air. No wonder the disciples toiled and rowed hard all that night." John describes a very dark and stormy night as the setting for this miracle, this sign. John is full, the Gospel of John is full of signs which Jesus performed to reveal his glory, that is, to pull back for the disciples a bit for them to see the glory of who he was, that he was indeed the living Word, that he is the one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, to show who he was. And so that the disciples would put their faith in him. He writes at the end of his gospel, John chapter 20, that these things were written that people would believe. Jesus did many other signs, he says, at the end of his gospel. He did many other miracles, but he's picked out these that are found in the gospel of John. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's goal from beginning to end is for people to come to believe in Christ and that they would have eternal life. In the scene just before this in John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, the loaves and the fishes, the scene where there were so many people and so little food, where Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish given by a little boy and multiplied it to feed a crowd of at least 5,000 or 5,000 men, not including women and children. And do you remember what happened just after that miracle? It's there in verse 15 if you still have your Bibles open. What happened just after the crowd was fed with the 5 loaves and 2 fish? Well, they didn't want to bend the knee before Jesus and hear his voice, but they were impressed. They wanted him to fit into their agenda. They said, "This is the prophet who's come into the world," meaning the one promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the great prophet of prophets. "This is the one Moses said was coming. He is here." And verse 15 says they wanted to make him a king by force. They wanted to make Jesus a king by force. This is such a window into the human condition, right? We want to change things by force. We want a political ruler to change things. Such a picture of the human condition. Probably some of the same ones who wanted to make him a king by force were the ones who were lauding him as he came into Jerusalem, riding on a victorious donkey. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's coming now. He's going to knock the Romans off their throne, and we're going to rule the world." At least the Holy Land. And then when he was arrested, and he went to the cross, they turned when he was arrested and came before Pilate. "Crucify him! Crucify him! He's not what we want." I think there's people like that today. They may say they love the Bible. Oh, I love to hear Bible stories. They like going to church. They like hearing about Jesus. They want to get something out of it for themselves, to get their fill of good feelings. Oh, but I don't need all that cross and dripping blood and sin and forgiveness. I just want to feel good. Well, Jesus separates his disciples from the crowd. They get in a boat. He does this for a reason. You may have heard of the movie The Perfect Storm. I've never seen it. Well, what we have before us is the perfecting storm. The perfecting storm. There was a purpose in this storm. I've given you an outline there. It's in your bulletin. I think it's on page 7 or page 8. Before the storm, in the storm, and after the storm. Easy way to divide up this passage. Before the storm, John chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, there's a little bit of information in Matthew 14 that's very important and very helpful. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 tells us in this same scene that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He made them get in the boat. It wasn't that they just went down to the sea and they decided to get in the boat. Jesus sent them into the boat. Just as he knew what he was going to do with the loaves and fishes when he was asking them, "How are we going to feed these people?" He knew exactly what was going on. He knew that that storm was on the horizon. He knew full well what he was going to do. And he desired to teach them from this. This was a sign that he wanted to show them, to sanctify them, to perfect them. This storm was the Lord's appointment. It was. That has profound theological implications for us. You see, people are so careful not to attribute any hardship in their life to God's will. Right? I'll say that again. People are so prone, so careful, not to appoint any hardship in their life to God's will. But Jesus sent them in the boat. He sent them. That idea that God's not responsible for any hardship in my life, that's not a perspective that's in accordance with the scriptures. One commentator says on this point, Jesus knew that there was more danger in the favor of the crowd to make him king than in the fury of the storm. So Jesus sent them on, and the storm had the effect of saving them from wrong ambitions. I wonder if some of the disciples, when there were people ready to make him a king by force, they were like, yes, here we go. James and John were thinking, I'll be on one side and you'll be on the other in the kingdom. Two things I want you to remember from this. No storm in your life is ever a surprise to Christ. The storm metaphor is found common in the Old Testament as being a picture of trouble in this life. No storm that comes, no hardship, no difficulty is ever a surprise. And so don't judge the rightness of your path by ease or by trouble. Don't judge the rightness of your life, your decisions, if everything's going smoothly and think, well, God must be okay with this and all the things I'm doing on the side because everything's going great. And don't judge the rightness of your path by trouble. That is, when trouble comes, don't think, well, what did I do to deserve this? Disciples didn't do anything to deserve the storm. I've had many people say that to me over the years as a pastor. I don't know what I did to deserve all this. Well, we take hardship and ease as gifts from God. This was a perfecting storm. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a young man who's back in jail. Christian, went to one of the Christian schools here in town. And he said those very words. I was trying to do everything right, and here I am. And I was thinking, well, not everything, because here you are. So what did I do to deserve this? I said, don't look at it that way. It's hard, though, when you're in the midst of it, to not look at it that way. Don't judge the rightness of your path by ease or trouble. I think we would rather have a sunny boat ride with Jesus through life, right? But that's not always what's best for our souls. We get lazy in the sunshine. So Matthew says in chapter 14, verse 23, that Jesus went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. You see the Lord's position during this perfecting storm? It's a beautiful example and picture of where Jesus is now. You ever thought of that? We're going through the storms of life, sometimes straining at the oars in this dark world. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 calls this present darkness. And where is Jesus? Well, he's on Mount Zion in glory. He's up on the mountain interceding for us, for sinners. Hebrews chapter 7 says he always lives to intercede for us. And Jesus sees what's happening. There is a mountain right by where he fed the multitude with the loaves and fishes. Donna and I had an opportunity to be there. There's a couple mountains, but one in particular they think is the mountain that Jesus went up to pray. And it is a long view from there all the way down to the lake. And it was dark and it was the middle of the night. He saw them because he's the Lord. Verse 16 and 17 here in John 6 says, by now it was dark and Jesus had not yet come to them or joined them. Now think of this. Why do you suppose Jesus allowed them to row in the dark? Why did he send them into the boat? And why do you said he want? Why do you think he wanted to join them? Doesn't Jesus see what's going on? Doesn't he know they're headed for trouble? It reminds us a little bit of Martha and Mary when Lazarus died. Remember how they basically rebuked Jesus for not coming sooner? If you had come sooner, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. They each say that to Jesus. It's a mild rebuke. If you had come faster, he wouldn't be dead. Unless it was for their good. See, the disciples could be thinking, if he had been with us, like that previous time in the boat where there was the storm and he was in the back of the boat sleeping, this is not the same thing. This is a different event. Why isn't he with us now? Why did he send us alone? Why wasn't he with us? Well, he sees them. Unless all of this was for their good. Maybe this storm was to perfect them and sanctify them. Sometimes our days can seem dark, right? Don't they seem dark sometimes? And God seems slow in coming. This is late in the day or late in the night. It was already a third watch in the night. They'd rowed 3 or 4 miles. The Word of God says in the other Gospels that it was between 3 and 6 a.m. They'd been rowing for hours. Sometimes we feel like we want God to hurry up and get with the program, right? God doesn't need to hurry. God doesn't need to hurry. Have you ever thought about that? He doesn't need to hurry because he's always right on time. He's always successful. It's not like if he doesn't hurry, he's going to have a more difficult time in solving our problem, which is what we think. We need God to get here now because if he comes later, it's going to be too late and he won't be able to fix it. So here's an obvious question. Why in the world would God wait? If you're in a storm right now, maybe you think that. Sometimes it is so that his relief, his rescue can be even more profound or more clear. Sometimes it's so we'll be more grateful. Or sometimes it's so that we'll see that our plans must be secondary to his plan, which is always for our good and always so he'll be glorified, because he causes all things to work together for good. So in the storm, verses 18 to 21, John says, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. It is an interesting contrast with that other time, the other storm on the sea when Jesus was with them. And I think they were probably thinking about that time, sort of a deja vu moment. Oh, we've been here before. Same lake, different night, but no Jesus. Where is he when you need him? Mark chapter 6, verse 48, in his account, he says, Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars. You and I can see in reading the Gospels in Mark 6, you and I can see what the disciples could not see, that Jesus was watching them. We're privileged to know Jesus saw them. And it was 3 or 3.5 miles away, straining at the oars. That's a long way. As the divine Son of God, he sees everything. It's Matthew in chapter 14 who says, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. This is after 3 a.m. That was a really long night, right? He was about to pass them by, Mark writes in his account of this. As Jesus approached the boat, walking on the water, walking on the sea, they were terrified. Remember, the storm came up and they just kept on rowing so they wouldn't be just drifting. Matthew in Matthew 14, verse 26, that when they saw him, they thought it was a ghost. They all cried out in fear. Their nerves were already frayed and they were already tense and nervous. Our trials make us that way too, right? We get a little testy in the middle of a trial. Often a mix of emotions when we're straining at the oars of life and we're rowing hard and we're trying not to be afraid. We might even have just had evidence of his faithfulness before that, but we forget that. You ever think about the fact that in this scene, they very well may have had some of the baskets of bread that were left over? It says they collected 12 basketfuls afterwards. I think the disciples took some of that with them. So in the boat, most likely there was at least one of the basketfuls of bread. The evidence of what Jesus is able to do. And yet they became afraid. Verse 20 says, but he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. You know what he says here in the Greek text? He says, ego eimi. You know what that means? I am. I am. That's the divine name of God, the covenant name of God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. Who should I say has sent me? When he's commanded to go to Pharaoh. Tell him I am has sent you. I am that I am. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament text, the Septuagint, which the disciples would have had, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what's the name given in the Greek at the burning bush? Ego eimi, I am. That's what Jesus says here. Don't be afraid. It is I. Ego eimi. It's more powerful than just saying it is I. I am. Don't be afraid. The great I am that was with Moses at the burning bush. Don't be afraid. I think there's more than 350 times in the Bible God says, don't be afraid. Why do you think that is? Because we're so often afraid, right? We're so often afraid. You don't need to be afraid. It's no surprise to the one who made all things. A greater power than the things he's made who's right there with you. And he can use the forces of nature as he desires. He's so sovereign. He is sovereign. John 1:3 says of Jesus, the living word, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So the maker of heaven and earth was standing there on the sea, fulfilling passage in Job that speaks of God walking on the sea. Here he is. Matthew fills in a little bit more here too in Matthew 14 verses 28 to 30 that Peter had a desire to join Jesus walking on the water. Remember that? Lord, if it is you, tell me to walk on the water, to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. But Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. Do you remember why Jesus began to sink? Peter began to sink? Why did Peter begin to sink? It says he saw the wind and the waves. He was afraid. So often we do that. We start out strong, we start out bold, we start out zealous, full of faith, and then we take our eyes off of the Lord and we start looking at the storm and the waves and the wind around us and we start to sink. Immediately, and Matthew says in chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He didn't reproach Peter for wanting to come. But because he didn't keep his eyes fixed on Christ, he reached out and pulled him up. He wouldn't let him sink. And John fills in here that they were glad. They were so glad when he got in the boat. They were so glad. So after the storm, verses 22 to 24. After the storm, what happened? The next day, it says immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And on the next day they that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there'd only been one boat there and that he'd not entered the boat with his disciples. They knew something was up. Something happened. When he got in the boat, Matthew writes that those who were in the boat worshipped him and said, truly you are the Son of God. They saw the Lord in all of his glory. This was a clear and powerful proof of his deity. that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is Yahweh. He is God in the flesh. He is the one promised in the Psalm 130, that God himself would redeem Israel from their sins. He is the true and living God. Verse 21 in our text says, immediately the boats reached the shore where they were heading. Now, when Mark says immediately, he just means next, when Mark writes his gospel. But I think John meant immediately. Immediately they went to the shore. It's an amazing ending. Really, there's four miracles here. Jesus walking on the water, Peter walking on the water, the storm being calmed, and their immediate arrival to where they were going. This is a snapshot of our whole lives. You have Christ interceding for sinners. We're rowing in the storms of life. He comes in the midst of the storm. And maybe even that very last storm of our lives, he takes us immediately to glory. I want to ask you as we close, what do you think the disciples learned from this miracle? This perfecting storm. They were just like us. I think we should learn the same things that they learned. That, number one, they were always in Christ's care. They were always in his care. You are too. He sees you. Even when you feel like he's far away, he sees you. And he watches us to help us in our need. And he's able to rescue you at any moment, anywhere, anytime, no matter how bad the storm is. He's able to rescue you. And he's one greater than any. He's greater than Moses even. Right? Moses had to walk through the sea. Jesus walked on the sea. And what brought the greatest comfort of all to the disciples? It was the presence of the Christ, of the Lord, the Word of God, giving them comfort. I'm here. And I think they learned that he really was the king. They may have had their doubts when he scooted away as they tried to make him a king. Why did he shy away from becoming a king? Is he really the king? Oh, yes, he is. And he proved it here. He proved it here on this boat. On the sea. You know, our faith is so often like the disciples and like Peter. It's often a mixture, isn't it, of trust and fear and doubt. Our faith is so often wavering in the storm. Our faith so often gets us in trouble because we go running out there and then we falter. So often we need to cry out to God. So often we're not perfect. And yet Jesus lovingly still rescues us and saves us. John concludes his gospel saying, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life in his name. Listen, you will have storms. You will have storms in your life. You will feel like you're straining at the oars. You will feel like wind and waves are crashing in all around you. Some will be terrifying. It's the nature of life here in a world that's under the curse. We're not in heaven yet, right? We're not there yet. We're still living in a world with disease and sickness and death and all kinds of trouble, even hurricanes. He may take you to glory in the midst of the storm. He might. But one way or another, he will rescue you. He will rescue you. He sees you. I invite you today, cry out to God again. Put all your confidence in the all-sufficient, risen Savior. He's able to care for you today and always. And I also want to say as we close, this is a wonderful evangelistic tool, this passage. And the corresponding passages in Matthew and Mark. Because we're surrounded by people who are going through all kinds of storms in their life, right? All kinds of trouble, all kinds of problems, all kinds of trials, all kinds of loneliness, feeling like they're adrift on the sea. Next time you're having coffee or lunch, talking with someone who's in the midst of a storm, point them to this, or go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 speaks about all the troubles and trials of this life. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he rescued them. And one of them is being in the storms of life. Someone says to you, why is all this happening to me? I thought there was a God who loved me. You always talk about God as being a God of love. Why am I going through this storm? Well, show them Psalm 107. Show them here in John chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. Maybe God's calling you to believe in him, to bring you to faith. There is one who's greater than the storm. This life is full of darkness. It's full of dark and stormy nights. Oh, but there's one who's greater than them all. Praise the Lord. We have a faithful Savior who lives to intercede, to pray for us, who daily is with us. We need him every hour of every day. We need to walk with the Lord. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Our glorious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you that you haven't left us alone. Oh Lord, thank you for the promises of your word. Our soul finds rest truly in our rock and our salvation, in the living God. Oh Lord, come and bless your people. May this word multiply and bear fruit in our lives, that we would be the kind of people that point others to the great God who's able to rescue them. And Lord, bless our